I'm calling this the Prayer of a Loving Father. My passage is Genesis 17, 18 to 20. And Abraham said unto the Lord, O that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. Thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful, will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. I mentioned this morning that there is some controversy on the interpretation of this. A man I love to read because he thinks a lot about the scripture is Alexander McLaren, but he was quite a disappointment to me in this. He called this passage, he preached on this passage, calling it an impetuous prayer, and actually based on unbelief. The thinking behind it is that he assumed that Abram, before this, knew that God was going to give a child to him and to Sarah. Therefore, the having of Ishmael was in itself an act of unbelief, an act of desperation, of running ahead of God. And now that the promise of Isaac is there, he is arguing with God. And this is wrong. This is wrong for at least two reasons. Number one, God had indeed told Abram that the promised heir would come from his body, but he had not yet said that it would come through Sarah. So the having of Ishmael was a logical development. It was Sarah's idea, so the idea seems that both of them were thinking, how can this be? We're getting to the point where we can't have children. And she says, well, you still can use my handmaid Hagar. The second reason that it's wrong, however, is that we read God's positive response to Abraham's request in verse 20. He says, I have heard thee. And this is, when God hears the prayer and answers it, then it's not a prayer made in vain. It's not an impetuous prayer. It's not a wrong prayer. And here a man of McLaren's station is convinced and preaches to us that we ought to be free to pray, but they ought not to be impetuous prayers. I find this instead, and the dramatic placing of it, God has just told Abram that he would have a child through Sarah, and that that he would be the heir. He would fulfill God's purpose. So, what we find then is that immediately, knowing that there is going to be another son, he says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee," and trying to get into his thinking, trying to get into his understanding, I think we have to come to this place that Ishmael is 13 years old. We were told that at the end of the chapter. 13 years old when circumcision comes, is given as a sign of the covenant. For 13 years, Abram and Sarai have been watching him grow up. Their purpose, they're having trouble with his mother, but the purpose of his being is to be their heir. Whatever that would mean in that time and place, he was being groomed to be the heir. He was the one that they thought of when they thought of their heritage ever after. It was going to be through this half-Egyptian young man that God had told Hagar would be a wild man with his hand against everybody, and he would be the heir. Martin Luther supposes that both Abraham and Sarah have considered Ishmael to be the promised heir and loved him very much in these his first 13 years. He was the pride of their heart. Albert Barnes says Abraham seemed up to this time to have regarded Ishmael as the promised seed. Hence, a feeling of anxiety instantly penetrates his breast. It finds utterance in the prayer, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." He asks life for his beloved son, that is, a share in the divine favor, and that before God, that is, a life of holiness and communion with God. Thinking of being replaced, his heart goes to the underdog. Adam Clark says, Abraham, finding that the covenant was to be established in another branch of his family, felt solicitous for his son Ishmael, whom he considered as necessarily excluded, on which God delivers that most remarkable prophecy which follows in Genesis 17:20, which contains an answer to the prayer and wish of Abraham that he was going to be a great man. And H.C. Leupold says, this plea means, would that Ishmael might live in thy favor. This plea is not a substitute suggestion for what God offered, not a substitute suggestion, but an additional plea Abraham offers. When he observes that God's new promise passes by Ishmael completely, he seeks a favor from God for him, that he too might have God's goodwill directed toward him. And then finally, Matthew Poole says, grant, O Lord, this is his words for Abraham, grant, O Lord, that the giving of one son may not be joined with the taking away of another, that Ishmael might faithfully serve thee and may have a share in thy favor and gracious covenant. This is the way I take it. This is the way I think it should be understood. God's answer shows no rebuke. God's answer shows, in fact, I have heard thee and I answer according to your wish. But this led me then to just a few short thoughts of application. At the time that Abraham is so happy with what God says that he falls down on his face laughing. He is joyous that he and his wife would have relations that would come forth with a son, since both of their physical bodies were beyond that in natural conditions. But as these commentators have been pointing out, now he finds that the new son on the block is going to be the heir. He's going to be the one that God uses as the heir. So it tells me that this is the heart of a loving father who immediately goes to the one who's not getting the great blessing. And it tells me that a godly father does not seek to elevate one son above another. We know what happens when a father does this. Genesis 37, 3 and 4. Now Israel, that's Jacob, you remember, loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. This favoritism ruined Joseph's early life. He was the apple of the eye, is a verse from Proverbs. So things were good when he was in view of his father, but when he was alone with the brethren And that even until the time he was 17. Things were not good. So Abraham here is not saying, okay, good, then we're going to marginalize Ishmael and everything's going to be Isaac. Now it ends up that had to be done to some degree, and Ishmael, now pretty well grown, at least a teenager, he and his mother are sent away. But God is with them in all of that. So we find that here, a godly father is speaking out when one son is going to be considered the heir, where the other one had been considered the heir. Now, he's not wanting to elevate one son above another. So this is the thing. You can be happy that one son does this thing and another son does that thing. That's fine. That's their individual personalities. But you can't love them. You can't decide to elevate one over the other. This is damaging to them. It's damaging to the other family members. And I believe it's a sign of a damaged heart. The second thing is this, that a godly father pleads with God for his son. This is what he's doing. And this is where we ought to imitate this. And I say son, but he didn't have a daughter here, you know. So when you, my wife and I had sons and daughters. And we would plead with God for them. There were times when we saw them taking wrong steps, and we would plead with God for them. We have a couple of examples of this in the scripture, both by David and both by difficult times. We remember the sin of David with Bathsheba, and that a child came from that union. And God said, part of the punishment that you will bear is that child will die. Well, in 2 Samuel 12, 16 and 17, we read this. David therefore besought God for the child. The child became sick. And David fasted, the Hebrew is fasted a fast, and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house, they're saying, we got to get him up off the dirt. They arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. They're worried for his health, worried for his, I don't know, sanity maybe. But here is a father in turmoil because what he has done is being, as it were, taken out on the child. Now, it actually was not a problem to the child. God would take that child home to be with him. Find another time when actually part of this immorality in the home had spread and was actually shared with Absalom, and so he was banished and then brought back, and David didn't know how to discipline a boy of his own that was doing some of the things that he had been doing. And we find that even though Absalom had usurped the throne, was seeking to kill his father David, 2 Samuel 18:5, and the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. So the army is going to go out and find him, try to conquer him, but deal gently with him. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. They could not say, well, we didn't hear that. But they decided to move on their own. And so when they found him in that ungainly situation where his glorious hair got stuck in a tree, and he was dangling there, hung up by his hair, that one of them threw 3 spears into him and killed him. And the response, the king was much moved, verse 33, and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went thus, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." We hear the heart, broken heart of a father who had messed things up and actually invited this situation. But we see Abraham here pleading before problems came, you see, not just after the fact. A godly father pleads with God for his son. Let us take the heart of David, but apply it to our children as they're growing, as they're developing, as they're becoming who they're going to be. And then finally, tonight, a short message. A godly father longs for the best for his son. This is where he tries to prepare for him. He tries not to leave him with a lot of debt, you know, all these things that you're thinking of is looking for the best for your son. I find this example hinted at by Jesus Christ, Matthew 7, verses 9 and 11. "Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will give him a stone?" Here's your bread. Don't eat it too fast, you know. We don't want a dentist bill. No, he says, you wouldn't do that. And then he argues from that, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" It occurs to me that this is put within the heart of man, but man can resist what God puts in his heart. He can resist this by wanting the best for himself, and therefore things fall apart, or choose, as Jacob did, one son over another, one child over another. All of these are damaging things. But as he points out, God gives good gifts to us because we are his sons. And so we ought to want the best, not just good enough, but the best. I am always horrified to hear of the parents whose life can't be bothered with the children that they've had, and so set them in the little chairs in front of the TV and leave them there all day. Something very wrong with that idea. And in this area of God wanting the best for you and you wanting the best for your children, we find that God gives us another example, one that's not all birthday presents and colorful unicorns and things, you know. Hebrews 12, 6 to 9. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth," spanks, "every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not?" What kind of a father is it that has a son but never tries to correct him, never tries to attach some pain with wrong deeds? "But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate children, not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" There is a part of wanting the best that does what you can to direct them in the proper way. And part of that is to put up proper obstacles to keep them from going the wrong direction. The world is emphasizing the sensual today. Try to turn your children from the sensual. fathers need to be very careful what they show approval of when they're watching TV and so on, because a girl will learn to act like the one that dad is appreciating. Be careful that you don't take the idea of, boys will be boys, you know, and girls just want to have fun and all these things. This is one of those things where you want to be careful about this, because there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So let's not let them go there. Take in hand the rod of chastening, and like the Lord, chasten our children, because we want the best for them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that instead of it being an impetuous prayer, this was a deep prayer born from the very heart of a loving father. Rather than disdain it, rather than take it as an example of lack of faith, we ask that you might help us to see that in the midst of the blessing to one son, the heart of the loving father is given to the one that he has, that he wants nothing any less for one just because the other will be blessed in a special way. We ask that you might help us, Father, to learn not only the concept behind Abraham's prayer for Ishmael, but the practice, that we might be the people that long to see our children, even our grandchildren, as we have any influence over them, to be touched with the best, that we long for them to be honored of thee, to live before your face. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.